And we're going to start in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to be looking at, we'll read verses 5 to 21, and we'll discuss as much of that as we can. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse number 5. And the Bible says, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Okay, which is, if you remember, it's the opposite of what he told Daniel. "For the time is at hand." Okay, he told Daniel that the things he showed him were for the time of the end. But we're dealing here with the end time right now, so the book was not to be sealed this time. Verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I love reading that. Well, it's hard to believe that only after 205 weeks, we're all the way to the end of the book. And it shouldn't take us but a couple more lessons to wrap it up. And then we'll have to figure out what to study next. But I want to look tonight at some summary things that are found in this passage. Beginning here in verse number 5, there's a couple of problems that are raised. The Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And the problem is raised by some, is that how can it be that if the throne, verse number 3, is the throne of God, and the throne, verse 3, is the throne of the Lamb, how can it be said that the saints, those that are born again, those that dwell with the Lord, that they shall reign forever and ever, when clearly it's the Lord who gives the light, who's ruling and reigning? But you got to remember, the Bible says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You've got to remember, as amazing as it may seem, the Bible says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 1, verse number 6 said, God has made us a nation of kings, Revelation 1, 6, and of priests. And when Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 19, he's wearing a banner that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he proceeds at Armageddon and following the judgment of nations to wipe out and slaughter the earthly kings. So if Jesus is King of Kings and he's doing away with the earthly kings, then hey, who's left? The born-again believers. He is King Supreme of Kings. That's those who have been born again. So there's no problem at all with the text of Revelation 22:5. We will enjoy his reign. We will share in his reign. And then notice again the duration of that reign, the duration of that kingdom. The Bible says they shall reign forever and ever. And praise the Lord for that. Okay, then there's a breakdown I want to give you, real good breakdown of the remainder of Revelation 22. What you have in a threefold way, and really this is a very important part of the Bible, because everything that God has to say, he put it in these 66 books. And what you got in Revelation 22 verses 6 through 20, what you have is God's summary statement. This is everything that God has to say, and now he's going to summarize that. He's going to wrap it up in these last few verses. So what you got in verses 6 through 11, we have human responsibility. Okay, when a kid goes into a school and shoots a bunch of kids, let me ask you, is it the gun manufacturer's fault? Is it the parents' fault? Is it the school's fault? Is it the TV's fault? Is it the president's fault? Was it those kids who were picking on him all the time? Was it their fault? God addresses in this final section of his word the undeniable truth that man is responsible for his own actions. You find as soon as man fell into sin in the garden, what do you have? The woman is blaming the serpent. The man, he's blaming the woman. Everybody's blaming somebody else. And the Lord said, hey, buddy, you're going to bear your iniquity. Ma'am, you're going to bear your iniquity. And serpent, you're going to bear your iniquity. From the start of the Bible to the finish of the Bible, you don't get this humanistic slop that's being poured out everywhere you turn nowadays. Man is responsible for his actions. Somebody says, but my parents. Well, get over it. You say, but my childhood. Okay, grow out of it. You say, well, the church I used to go to. You need to get beyond that. Can God give you a new mind? Can he give you a new birth? Can he see to it that old things are passed away and all things are become new? Well, let's get on with the new. Okay, so that first section we see is human responsibility. Notice the warning in verse 7 in the section on human responsibility. The Bible says in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Human responsibility, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? If not, you're responsible. I'm coming quickly. All right, the second section of this final word is divine reward. Divine reward. And that runs verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17. What difference does it make how I live? What difference does it make how I act? Why should I live a responsible life? Why should I live a life of accountability to God and man? Why should I live a life of accountability to my brethren? Well, it is not so God won't knock your brains out. It's not so God won't take your job away from you. It's not so God won't bankrupt you if you don't give enough. No, there's divine reward. God is going to reward those men who recognize their responsibility to live right and do right, and they acted upon that. It's not in vain. It's not a waste of time. It is not a life poorly spent. There is divine reward for those that will act upon their responsibility. Notice verse number 12 in this section. Behold, I come quickly. Jesus is coming. Why should we live responsibly? Jesus is coming. Why should we continue to live a responsible life? Jesus is coming. You say, well, yeah, I tried that. I did that for a while. I didn't like it. I got burned out. Somebody did something I didn't like. Nothing came of it. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. There's divine reward at his coming. And then the third section, there is the spiritual response. The spiritual response. And that's in verses 18 through 21. There are people who are doing what is right. Okay, human responsibility. But they're not real happy about it. Well, you know, I got to serve God. You know, you got to live for the Lord. I mean, after all, God, he's the big guy up in the sky. You know, if you don't serve God, you'll sure be in a world of trouble. Or, you know, they just look at it real practically or pragmatically. Well, you know, I found out it pays to serve God. And I'd really rather be out getting drunk. I'd really rather be out on the dance floor. But, you know, it pays to serve God. So I'm serving God. And then there's people who serve the Lord, and if the divine reward was taken away, they would not serve him anymore. You hear that on religious TV. That's what you hear morning, noon, and night. Sow your seed faith so God can give you some more money. Pray the prayer of faith so God can work a miracle in your life. The whole thrust is on the reward. But in verses 18 to 21, we have the spiritual response. And that spiritual response is verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the spiritual response is, if I wasn't responsible to God, I would still want to live for Jesus. And if he wasn't going to reward me, I'd still want to live for Jesus. And the divine response has this in the middle of it in verse number 20. Surely I come quickly. Again, Jesus is coming. Now the whole Christian life is lived if this principle is accepted. And all the knowledge of the world of the scripture will not enable you or provoke you to live the Christian life if this fact is not accepted. Jesus is coming. Why do I want to live right? Jesus. Why do I want a reward? Jesus. Why do I want to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Jesus. What if you started a church and it didn't grow? Jesus is coming. What if you prayed and the prayers were not answered? Jesus is coming. What if you passed out 1,000 tracts and nobody got saved? Jesus is coming. What if you gave to missions and you never got your bread back after many days upon the water and increased your bank account and this and that? Jesus is coming. See, if our focus if our aim, if our finish line, the mark that we press toward, if it's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him in a way that is pleasing to him, these other things, they're going to take care of themselves. I guarantee you, if my thoughts all day centered around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to live up to my responsibilities. I guarantee you, if I am consciously aware and believe that Jesus could come today, I'll have a reward. Don't you worry. I'm certain that if I live my life in a certain expectation that Jesus was coming quickly, I'm sure that I would be living spiritually and responding to circumstances in a spiritual fashion. And so the whole keynote in God's summary in Revelation 22, the whole keynote is not witnessing, though it is there. It's there. It's not heaven, though it's mentioned. It's not studying the scriptures. That's there, though. It's the preaching. It's not the preaching of the word, but that's there. No, the whole keynote is Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And if we really and truly believe that, everything else will fall into place by virtue of that belief, by virtue of that anticipation. Okay, look in verse number 6. There's three different speakers in this first section. And it's important to pay attention to who it is that's speaking, as always. The Bible says in verse 6, "And he said unto me." Okay, now that there, that's the angel that's been speaking to John for quite some time. Then in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, that has to be Jesus speaking. In verse number 8, we read, "I, John, saw these things and heard them." And when you get back to verses 9 through 11, "Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not." So the angel begins to speak again right there. So three different speakers. And like I said, it's important to keep that in mind, because Jesus is not saying, "Don't fall down and worship me." The angel is saying, "Don't fall down and worship me. I'm just a man. Don't bow down to me." Hey, while we're on that subject, take a look at how the so-called first pope handled this same scenario. If you have your Bible there, look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 25. Acts 10:25. "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man." See, Peter wasn't a very good pope. He wouldn't allow a man to bow down to him. And in Revelation 22, John tries to bow down to an angel, and the angel says, "Hey man, this isn't a New Age shop. This is the Bible. Get up. Don't be worshiping an angel." And today somebody falls down at the feet of the Pope, and oh, he likes that, doesn't he? But that's the whole other crowd there, see. Listen, Jesus said to Satan on the Mount of Temptation, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Nobody else is deserving of worship. Nobody else is deserving of anyone falling down at their feet. Now, do we honor one another? Sure, we can do that. Do we appreciate one another? Sure, we do. Do we exhort one another? Sure, we do. Do we uphold one another, pat each other on the back? Absolutely. Are we to encourage one another and build up one another in the most holy faith? Absolutely. But do we set up fundamentalist heroes and evangelical gods and fall down at their feet? You better not. You had better not. Only Jesus Christ is worthy and deserving of worship. And that's why you never find Jesus rebuking anyone who ever bowed down to worship him. He let Peter fall down at his knees in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. He let Mary worship him in John 11, 32. He let a leprous man fall down to worship him in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. There was a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus that worshiped Jesus in Mark 5, 22. And the woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit, she worshiped Jesus in Mark 7, 25. And you remember the wise men, when they came out looking for the one that was born king of the Jews, they worshiped Jesus when he was a young child in Matthew 2, 11. And in none of those cases did Jesus rebuke anyone or tell them to get up. Why? Because Jesus is God and he's worthy to receive worship from man. Now let me show you something about his word. Get Revelation 1 in one hand and keep Revelation 22 in the other. Many in our day believe in an absolutely, sinlessly perfect God. He was manifest in the flesh as the absolutely, sinlessly perfect Lord Jesus Christ. But man, ask those same people about his word. They say, that's another thing. Oh, you know, it's full of errors. It's full of mistakes. It's full of places where the original Greek wasn't rendered properly. It's full of places where a better rendering should be. It's full of places where brilliant modern man with his up-to-date findings could improve upon the text. Well, I want to show you something. I want to show you from the Bible, you cannot believe in a perfect Jesus and not believe in a perfect Bible. Look at Revelation 1 and verse number 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Did Jesus love us? He did. Did he wash us from our sins? He did. Are we cleansed by his blood? Yes, we are. Jesus Christ is the, and that's a definite article in the English language, meaning there's only one. He is the faithful witness. The Bible says in Proverbs 14, verse 5, a faithful witness will not lie. The Bible says in Hebrews 6, 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. He is full of faith. Now, I will speak God's word sometimes, and I'll speak my word at other times. I'll be right sometimes, and I'll be wrong sometimes. You will speak God's word sometimes, and you'll speak your words at other times. And you'll be right sometimes, and you'll be wrong sometimes. Jesus Christ always spoke truth. Jesus Christ was always right, and so he's called the faithful witness. Okay, now, keeping that in mind, look at Revelation 22, verse number 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You know what that angel said? You know what do you know that faithful witness that will not lie? Do you know that faithful witness that always speaks the truth? That angel gave John a book and said the very same thing about the book that he said about the Savior. You are inconsistent at best, or you've been misled if you believe in a perfect God, but you don't believe that he can give you a perfect Bible. You say, well, I believe what Jesus said. I believe that Jesus never told a lie. Well, so would you tell me where those things are that Jesus said? How do you know what he said? They're in a book. Now, how can you believe that Jesus always spoke truth and yet not believe that the truth that he spoke is true? It's kind of a weird contradiction, isn't it? See, you got to be careful about those things and weigh everything in light of the Word of God. All right, in this passage, we come to the conclusion of the book, and we see the greatest author of all time. You know, Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. You know what an author does. He writes something down. So he's the author and finisher of our faith. That is, he started at Genesis, and he went through to Revelation, and then put an amen and a period there. And what he's doing now is he's bringing our minds full circle. He's bringing our minds full circle. Again, get Revelation 1, and keep your place there in Revelation 22. And I like these kind of studies for this reason. They're proof positive that a bunch of commercial fishermen, tax collectors, and farmers did not write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. And he didn't inspire men. He used men to record inspired words. Okay? You got to get that difference. Now, let me show you about 10 comparisons here. And we're going to be going back and forth, so if you're going to look at these, you get your fingers loosened up. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Okay, Revelation 22, verse 6, "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Okay, do you see the similarities in that comparison there? Shortly come to pass, shortly be done. Okay, again, chapter 1, verse 1, end of the verse. "And he sent and signified it by his angel." Chapter 22, verse number 6, "sent his angel to show unto his servants." Third comparison, Revelation 1:1 says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John." Revelation 22:6, "sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Notice something there that's kind of neat. God sends an angel to show his servant, John, okay? John is told over and over again in the book of Revelation to write down what the angel showed him. In the summary in Revelation 22, God says, "I sent my angel to show my servants," plural. Why the change there? And you need to notice the change, okay? That God showed John. John wrote it down so all of us could see it as well. We couldn't all see it in Revelation 1. Only John saw it. But John wrote it down. Now we all see it. You can't say the Lord was perfect in his revelation, but the word was not perfect because what the servant wrote down, the servants, plural, received. And it's the same God, it's the same message. Well, thank the Lord for that. And notice how much difference one little letter makes. All right, look in chapter 1, verse 3. The Bible says there, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Okay, the words of this prophecy. Chapter 22, verse 7. The comparison there. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Okay, there's a lot of prophecies in a lot of different books, but you'll get a blessing if you keep the prophecies in this book. Amen. All right, chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. And chapter 22, verse 7. I come quickly. Chapter 1, verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Chapter 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Chapter 22, verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Now, I don't think John was intending to worship the angel. Listen, I don't believe for a minute that John saw all of this and intended to fall down and worship that angel. Do you? But you know, the angel, God did use him to teach a great lesson there in 22 verse 8. If you're going to have a good testimony in this world, you have not only got to do what is right, but you've got to make sure you do what looks right. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. And there's an old saying, it's an oriental proverb, and it says one should never tie one's shoelaces in his neighbor's melon patch. Picture that in your mind. And think about that. You're not stealing a melon, but anybody who sees you bend down there, they're going to think that you are. And so the angel here, I don't think the angel thought that John was worshiping him, and I don't think John was worshiping that angel. So the angel says, hey, fella, you better get up, because this doesn't look right. It doesn't look right. Now, that's a great verse for those people who say, we don't worship the statue, we just pray in front of it. We don't worship the icon, we just use it as, you know, to help us to pray. Well, that angel said, yeah, man, but even if you don't, somebody's going to see you doing that and get the wrong idea. Get up. Get up. It looks bad. It's an appearance of evil. All right, look in chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Chapter 22, verse 10. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. So that's the Lord Jesus speaking to John there. Chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Again, just The similarity there is that the Lord himself is the one speaking directly to John. In chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Chapter 22, verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, in a masterful work of authorship, the Lord starts Revelation 1, and when he wraps it up in Revelation 22, he gives you 10 matches to show you that he's summarizing. In chapter 1, he introduces the material. He details the material. Chapters 2 to 21, you get the details. Then he summarizes the same material that he's been through in detail in chapter 22. And listen, you couldn't have a better education than the reading and the study of a King James Bible. You just get this book, it'll help you in every other subject, every other field of endeavor, because this is the key to knowledge right here. It's the word of truth, word of truth. All right, in verse number 6, the revelation, strictly speaking, ends with the vision of New Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 6, okay, and verse 6 on is not so much part of the revelation, but just a summation. And look how that summary starts in verse 7. "Behold, behold, I come quickly." Isn't that kind of neat what the Lord did? You have just seen in chapters 21 and 22 the new Jerusalem. Its gates of pearl, its walls of jasper, streets of gold, the Lamb on his throne. And here John is looking at the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then the Lord nudges him and says, "Hey, behold, I come quickly." John is still a man on earth, on Patmos, with work to do. And you know what the Lord tells him? "All right, I've shown you New Jerusalem. That's your future home. Now, get your eyes back on me." Isn't that interesting? He has seen the New Jerusalem, but the book wraps up with a reminder to behold the I, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we looking for? Not a mansion, not a pearly gate, not a cabin in glory. What are we looking for? We're looking for the Lord. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the New Testament church is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As grand as the New Jerusalem is, the Lord does not want us to keep our eyes on heaven and its glories. The Lord, he wants us to keep our eyes on the Lord. See, when I'm in despair, think about this. When I'm in despair, the New Jerusalem, it can't help me. When I'm discouraged, the New Jerusalem can't help me. When I'm lonely or tired, the New Jerusalem can't help me. When I'm tempted to sin, the New Jerusalem cannot help me. I've got to get my eyes on the Lord. And it's great to know I'm going to heaven. It's great to gather around the graveside and be assured, praise God, we'll meet again in a better land. But you better leave that graveside with your eyes on Jesus. So he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Here, this warning is connected with the guarding of this book. As mentioned, it's connected with the reward of the servants. It's connected with the testimony of Christ himself. Now, here's a strange saying. Think about it. "I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now, don't misread it. Don't misunderstand. You and I cannot live the sayings of the prophecy of this book. When he says, I want you to keep these sayings, he doesn't mean I want you to live them. I want you to carry them out. No, I don't have to keep myself from taking the mark of the beast. I'm out of here. Okay? I don't have to be prepared to flee to the mountains and hide in the rocks. That's not for me. You understand what I'm saying? No, what we're dealing with now in verse 6, the revelation ended. Verse 7 is the summary, the admonitions to those who have read the book. And we're dealing now with the book. And God warns his church in his closing message to keep these sayings. Now, do you realize what's happening, what has happened during 2,000 years of church history? Every movement, every faction, every sect, every denomination that has ever gone into apostasy, first, they abandoned an active faith in a literal, imminent coming of Jesus Christ. And once you abandon the sayings of the book of Revelation, that is, the Lord's warning that he is coming again, you will begin to apostatize. You will begin to move away from the beliefs and principles that you learned from the Bible and once held without question. There is not one liberal mainline denomination that believes in the literal return of Jesus Christ for his saints tonight. I mean, they don't believe he could come tonight. You say, why are they liberal? That's why. You say, well, what follows? Well, once a church becomes liberal, it abandons the preaching of the gospel and gets wrapped up in social and political issues. You say, why? The sayings of this book are that every attempt of man to fix the world's problems will be a failure. And the only solution is Jesus coming again. But once you abandon the sayings of this book, the only thing left to do is be nice and help people and save the world, which is why churches can have a food drive for Ukrainian refugees and raise tens of thousands of dollars, but couldn't raise $200 to send a missionary to preach the gospel to those people. You say, why? Because they have abandoned the sayings of this book of Revelation. And so listen, I'm not playing the race card here. I just want to help you understand something with this illustration. The black church has failed the black people because the ministry of the black church, by and large, has used the church and the pulpit as a platform to promote a social agenda. The Reverend Martin Luther King, the Reverend Ralph Abernathy, the Reverend Stokely Carmichael, the Reverend Jesse Jackson, when have you heard those guys preach the gospel one time in their life? Along with the Reverend Al Sharpton. Now, listen, I'm not picking on black people. What I'm saying is there's a church that exists to try and change the world for the betterment of man, and they think they have a hope of doing it. Why? They haven't kept the sayings of this book. We have no hope in man. We have no hope in social programs. We have no hope in politics. We have no hope in government. Why? We keep the sayings of this book. So does that mean we're hopeless? Are you kidding? We have a blessed hope, and it motivates us every single day to do right and to help people and to be kind to our neighbor and to love our others as ourselves and to give and to care. Why? We know Jesus is coming again, and we've got a responsibility. And we're looking for a reward, and it's the spiritual thing to do. You cannot do right as an individual. You cannot do right as a church. You can't do right as a denomination if you lose sight of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really think churches would be ordaining homosexuals if they thought Jesus could come right in the middle of that ceremony? But they don't even think about it. They're thinking about not offending a certain segment of the population. You understand what I'm saying? I'm telling you, everything we do will be affected by our holding to the principles of Revelation. Jesus is coming again because he has to, because man can't solve the problem. If you hold to those two principles, you'll never apostatize. You'll never go liberal, and you'll never wipe out on God. It's important. Hold on to those things. All right, let's see what else we can look at tonight. Look in verse 7 now. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Okay, this book. There are seven distinct books mentioned in Revelation. So let's take a look at those, because I think it's kind of interesting. Seven is the perfect number, the number of completion. Seven books in Revelation mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 11, you'll find the first one. Chapter 1, verse 11 says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and so on and so forth. Something curious that I'd never noticed before, we called these throughout our study the seven letters, or the letters to the seven churches, but really these are not seven separate letters. This is one book that was passed from church to church to church to church. Okay, so the first book that is written is the book that contains the letter to the seven churches, and then they passed it around. All right, chapter 5, verse 1, you'll find the next book. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Okay, so the second book is that seven sealed book that the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed to open by opening the seven seals and the plagues and the trumpets and the vials and so forth. And then chapter 10, verse 2, you'll find the next one. Here's the unidentified little book. Chapter 10, verse 2 says, and he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Some have said that he just had the New Testament there. But really, I hadn't seen or read or come across anything that would indicate what this book is. But this is the angel with one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, and he's got a little book. All right, chapter 17, verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8 is the fourth book in Revelation. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So the fourth book of Revelation is the book of life. Chapter 20, verse number 12. Chapter 20, verse 12, here looking at the white throne judgment, the Bible says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So here are the books containing the deeds of men. Books containing the deeds of men. I'm glad that in those books that have my name on the cover, I'm glad that everywhere I did something wrong, there's nothing there but a blood stain, cleansing blood, to blot out my transgressions. Praise be to his name. And in the same verse, there are God's books to which men's works are compared. And then in 22 verse 7, as we read, is the book of Revelation itself. Don't you think it's an amazing thing? I mean, think about this. God Almighty, whose voice can melt the universe, God Almighty, whose hand can hold the oceans of the sea, and he can measure the waters of the sea in the hollow of his hand. He counts the nations as a drop in a bucket. Isn't it amazing that a God with that kind of power, a God with that kind of might, that kind of strength, chose to use books? I mean, think about it. It's kind of weird. God, you know what he could have done? He could have taken the stars and spelled Jesus is the way across the solar system, so everybody would have to see it every time they looked up. And he could have made it in letters so big you couldn't miss it. And he could have done that. God could have written Jesus is the way on every blade of grass if he wanted to do that. You know he could have. So don't you think it's a marvelous thing that God chose to reveal himself through books? Well, all right. Now, if that's true, then why should anybody be surprised that Satan's work for 2,000 years has been to discredit the book? Satan, man, he doesn't care if you go to church as long as the book is not there. He doesn't care if you have a preacher as long as that preacher doesn't preach the book. He doesn't care if you have a Sunday school class as long as you don't learn the book. Why? Because God doesn't reveal himself in nature. God doesn't reveal himself in the stars. God reveals himself through words in books. So that's where the devil's greatest attack is going to be. It's going to be upon the book. Something to keep in mind. Okay, look in verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 22, and then we'll slip over to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Okay, look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse number 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know what the Lord warned you about? He warned you about men that will try and get you wrapped up in angels instead of the God that made the angels. And boy, aren't we seeing that in our day and age. Everywhere you look, man, it's angels on the notebook, angels on the deodorizer hanging from your car's rearview mirror, angels on the towels, angels here, angels there. And of course, none of them look like any angel that's been described in the Bible. But it's this whole idea of, I've got an angel, I'm followed by an angel, I got a guardian angel. Well, let me show you something real curious that the Lord says here. In Revelation 22, when John tried to worship an angel, that was a real angel, right? John saw that real angel, and the angel said, don't do it, okay? Now look at Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. You know what that means? If a man says, I saw an angel and we ought to worship an angel, you know that man is lying, because if he did see an angel, that angel would have told him, don't worship me. Someone says, last night I saw an angel, so now I'm starting this new ministry to get everybody to think more highly of angels. The Lord says that's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He didn't see an angel, because if he saw an angel, the angel would have told him not to do any of that stuff. Now, I'm not saying men have never seen an angel, but I'm saying if a man really sees one of God's angels, what he sees is going to match what the Bible says about angels. And what that man does after seeing the angel is going to match the Bible. That angel is not going to be magnified. If you see an angel, what are you going to do? You're going to go preach to men about the angel? No. About the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't go around trying to make a name for yourself, telling people how I saw an angel. You'll go around telling people about Jesus Christ. Well, we'll look at a couple of things here before we go. In verse number 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Well, there's two great truths that need to be borne out from this verse. Number one, keep in mind, we're now on the other side of the white throne judgment. We're looking into eternity here. If a man hits hell, hits the lake of fire, white throne judgment, without being justified by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forever be unjust. You'll not get a second chance at this thing. If you die not being justified, you'll never be justified. Notice the Bible says, he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. You know, not everybody that's unsaved is filthy, but you know, if a man dies filthy, the fires of hell can't clean that man up. If a man dies filthy, the flames of the lake of fire cannot clean him up. If that man was never washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, he will be filthy forever and forever and forever, because the only thing that can clean a man is the blood of Jesus Christ. See, this whole idea of a second chance or of universal salvation, you got to be justified to be saved. And you can't be justified in hell if Jesus isn't there. You got to be cleaned to be saved. You can't be cleaned in hell because Jesus isn't there. So if a man dies filthy, he's filthy out in eternity. He that is righteous, well, look at that. Let him be righteous still. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, our righteousness is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us his righteousness. I am righteous in the eyes of God right now. You say, well, does that mean, are you telling me you always do everything right? I didn't say that. I said, I'm righteous in the eyes of God with the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I worried about living forever? Am I worried about losing it? Am I worried about not getting in? On the other side of the white throne judgment, the one that was made righteous, it says he's still righteous still. Okay, do you see that? Am I holy tonight? Well, my state is seldom holy, sad to say, but my standing, yes, I'm holy. God took me out of Adam and he put me in Christ. God took me out of sin and he put me in his body. Yes, I'm holy. I'm holy. And what a great thing to know. Can I fall out? Can I slip away? Can I lose it? Can I run from God? The Bible says if you were holy, then when eternity dawns, you'll be holy still. Thank the Lord for that. So that clears up a number of heresies there, doesn't it? Universalism, second chance, reincarnation, losing salvation. All right. Well, let's refute a few more heresies, and we'll finish this section here. Some say that God decided before he made some of you that he would take you to heaven, whether you wanted to go or not. And that one day, as you walk down the road of life, not wanting to go to heaven, God would irresistibly grace you, and all of a sudden you'd find yourself saved. Which is really kind of a strange thing, because they say that you were saved before Genesis 1, but you got saved at some point in your life. It can't be explained because there's no explanation for it. And some of you, they say, God wanted to show how strong he was, and so he made you for the express purpose of roasting your bones in the lake of fire forever and ever. Because that would make everybody say, wow, what a great God. Well, I don't think everybody would say that. Just the ones that weren't part of it, probably. But I want you to notice something real interesting here in God's summary statement, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Do you know what the Almighty, sovereign God, Lord and Master, ruler of the universe said, I will justify you freely by my grace. Do you want it? No. Okay, fine. Do you want to be justified? No, I don't want to be justified. And the Lord says to the Holy Spirit, all right, let him be unjust. God does not order the Holy Spirit to justify someone who doesn't want to be justified. He's a gentleman. He lets you make the choice. Are you filthy? Here's a man, he's being unfaithful to his wife. The Lord says, would you like to repent of that sin? Love your wife? Let me help you live right. If you trust in me, I'll justify you. And that man says, I don't want anything to do with that. You think the Lord's going to trip that man in the middle of the road and let a truck run over him and put the man in the hospital so God can force him to get saved? You know what the Lord says to the Holy Spirit? He says, okay, I would clean him up, but he wants to be filthy. Let him be filthy still. Now, do you know why you are righteous tonight? If you've been saved, you've been born again. You know why you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because one day you sought God's mercy. And God the Father said to God the Son, God the Son said to God the Holy Spirit, there's a man that wants to be righteous. Let him be righteous. And the day you called on the name of the Lord and sought salvation for your soul, the Father spoke to the Holy Spirit and said, there's a man that wants to be holy. Let him be holy. And in God's summary statement, God says and underlines it, let him, let him, let him, let him. Four times. In the final passage on human responsibility, God says, I am a gentleman. I'll give you what you want. Are you going to try and tell me that a pure, spotless, clean, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners God, that he wants somebody filthy? Not a chance. No way. But you want to be filthy? Be filthy. I'll let you. You know what young people say quite often? Well, I'm going to do it. I know you say it's wrong, but I'm going to do it because I just believe that if God doesn't want me to do it, he'll stop me. Well, you better not swallow that lie. You want to be filthy? God will let you be filthy. Well, I just believe if God doesn't want me going that way, he'll put up a roadblock. No, he won't. He gave you a book. If you want to go the wrong way, God's going to let you go the wrong way. If Jonah wants to go to Joppa instead of Nineveh, guess where he's going to end up? He's going to end up in Joppa. You say, is the Lord going to stop him? No, he didn't stop him one time. He didn't stop him on the road. He didn't stop him at the ticket booth. He didn't stop him from getting on the boat. Didn't stop him when the boat set sail. He didn't stop him when the storm came. Didn't stop him when they threw him in the water. Didn't stop him when the whale swallowed him up. It wasn't until Jonah said, God help me, that thing turned around. God never turned things around till Jonah called on the Lord. And I'm telling you something right now, you can go any direction you want to go. God will give you warnings. God will send you preachers. God will send you examples. God will send you witnesses. God will send you conviction. God will send you trouble in your conscience. But he isn't going to stop you. He's going to let you go wherever you decide you're going to go. Now let's consider the good side. Do you want to be a great Christian? Do you want to accomplish things for the Lord? Do you want to live a clean life? Do you want to have a good marriage? Do you want to have respectful children? If that's what you want, God will let you have it. So you can tell a lot about people who by just looking at where they end up. Because when it comes to these spiritual matters, people end up where they wanted to end up. And young people, I'm going to tell you something. The direction that you're headed, that's the direction you're going to end up. So choose wisely. Choose well. God will let you have your way. You know, God wants all the people around the world saved. And do you know why that money flows into those churches that are sending missionaries to foreign lands, sending Bibles and tracts around the world, and are busy with local outreach efforts of all kinds? Because if you want to do right, God will let you do it, and he'll help you. That ought to encourage you. It ought to be a blessing. If you want to do right, God, he's going to open some doors to places where you can minister. Jails, nursing homes, hospitals, embassies. God will let you do right if you want to. That's a blessing, isn't it? That's a blessing. So praise his holy name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson tonight. We thank you, Lord, for helping us get some things straight. And we pray now, Lord, that you'll help us as we go over our prayer list to lift our prayers up to you and our thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.